Though Sierra has loved her time in Argentina, she has never embraced it as home. The language and the culture are foreign to her. It is difficult to speak and share her heart. So in many ways, it keeps her at arm's length in the relationship she's trying to build. She doesn't fully understand the culture, and even though it isn't as different as moving to Papua New Guinea or India, there are many things that she still doesn't fully understand. And to complicate things, different people respond differently to similar situations. So she finds it difficult to know what is the most appropriate way to conduct herself in a given situation. She also doesn't have the freedom to come and go as she pleases, like she does at home. She must either ride the bus or rely on other people to take her places. Her phone only works when she has Wi-Fi, so if she does get lost or is late, she has no way to be courteous to others by letting them know where she is. In light of these things, she can't fully relax and feel at home. Generally, nothing is familiar, so she always feels a little off balance. Oftentimes, she misses things from home, like her family, her friends, her car, her dog, and even Chick-fil-A sauce. Though she is loved and cared for by all those there, and though she is learning to love the country, the culture and the people there are not home, and there is always an underlying longing for home. She is an alien and a stranger in a country that isn't her home. And as I was thinking about that, well, I was actually thinking about the passage we were going to be studying. That's why that whole scenario came to mind. Of course, that's very familiar to me because I felt like, especially as a kid, I never had a home. I was always an alien and a stranger everywhere. So I really understand and identify with that. But Sierra's experience in Argentina especially reminds me of 1 Peter 2:11, when Peter refers to believers as aliens and strangers. And I looked up the definitions to those because I just always think definitions are interesting. But alien is one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. But stranger, and it's interesting that he says alien and stranger, because stranger means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. So she's living there with the natives, but she's without the right of citizenship and all the rights that come with citizenship. And you think about particularly Rome, and all that came with the citizenship of Rome. I'm sure that that was probably in Peter's mind as he was writing this. But this actually has a lot to do with what we're going to be studying today. But just as Sierra is an alien and a stranger in Argentina, we as believers are aliens and strangers in this world. We have been called out of this world. Colossians 1:13 tells us that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and have been transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This world is no longer our home. We shouldn't feel comfortable here any longer. The language of this world, with its philosophies and psychology, should begin to be foreign to us. Instead, we should speak the language of heaven, which is directed by the Word of God. There should be a barrier when trying to express ourselves to those who are not citizens of heaven. You ever wonder why there's that difficulty with unbelievers to express your heart? It's because we don't speak the same language. They don't speak our language, and they cannot understand our heart. The culture of heaven is unfamiliar to them, so they cannot understand the things that are most important to us. Bottom line, we are no longer citizens of this world, and there should always be an underlying longing for our heavenly home. So you may be asking, how in the world does this have anything to do with us and what we're studying and fear? Well, I'll tell you, it has everything to do with it. The things of this world should no longer be the driving motivation for what we do and how we do it. Because we are citizens of heaven, our eternal home should dictate how we view everything, how we interact in every situation, and what our expectations are of every circumstance in our lives. Ultimately, since heaven is our home, heavenly thinking should dictate, influence, and determine how we interpret all of life in this world. If we are going to address fear properly, we must address it with a heavenly mindset. And you know what? We basically said all of this the entire semester, and we keep coming back to the same thing over and over and over again. But you know what? We need the reminder. And so like Peter said, I'm going to stir you up by way of reminder what you already know. And we just need to keep revisiting it. And as I was studying through this, I was reminded again and again. And it's interesting. Do you find that you'll be dealing with one situation where maybe you're experiencing one form of fear or some type of fear with a certain situation, and you get your mind in the heavenly mindset where you're actually interpreting it and thinking about it biblically, working through it rightly, and all of a sudden you're sideswiped by this other fear you didn't expect to show up, and it's like all of a sudden now you're at ground zero again. And you're having to start all over again. And so that's why we have to be reminded over and over and over again, because life continues to bring difficulties and things to be afraid of. Well, they're not really things to be afraid of, as we'll see, but that's our normal human response, is to respond sinfully to those things that come into our lives. So considering all of that, our passage today is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So if you guys want to open up and turn with me, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So I thought it was really interesting. I already picked this passage when Rachel was teaching last week, and I told her afterwards, I said, oh my goodness, this is so amazing, because she had basically laid a lot of the groundwork for what I was thinking to talk about today, which isn't the Lord good. I mean, we didn't even talk about it, and the Lord just worked that out. And she actually read last week the verses prior to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So she read the end verses of chapter 2, which we'll read in just a minute. But here's what my commentary said. The opening verses of chapter 3 sustain close connection with the closing verses of chapter 2, where the apostle reminded the Colossians that aesthetic regulations are of no real value in restraining the flesh. The only remedy for sinful passions is found in the believer's experience of union with Christ, a union by virtue of which the Christian dies to sin and to the world's way of thinking and doing. So before we dig into our passage, I want to give you just a little bit of background. It's kind of a lot of talking today before we actually get to our outline, but I do think that it's important, because I do want to remind you of what Rachel was talking about last week, because it directly affects our ability to set our mind on things above and to keep pursuing, keep seeking the things above. So if you want to just back up to chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 16. It says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and teaching of men, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So that's a lot of talking, and Rachel explained it last week, but I'm going to remind you this week what all that I just read talks about. I'm just going to summarize it. And I think John MacArthur did a great job, of course, of summarizing it. So I'm just going to give you really definitions here, again, definitions, of the three things that are really, if you summed up those verses in chapter 2 that I just read, it's really summed up in three things. The first one is legalism, the second one is mysticism, and the third one is asceticism. So what are these three things? Legalism, argues that spirituality is based on Christ plus human works. It makes conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. Legalism is useless because it cannot restrain the flesh. And when we think about fear, fear is a sinful fleshly response to circumstances in life. And so just following a list of man-made rules is not going to help us deal with fear. And actually, really specifically, I thought it was interesting as I was thinking through these things, the fear of man often falls into the category of legalism, right? Because the rules are man-made. Pleasing man rather than God becomes our focus as we try to follow the rules. So when we have legalism, it's man who made the rules, so we're trying to live up to those standards, and we find ourselves totally in slavery to it. And remember how we talked before, I'm not sure if it was in this Bible study or a different one, but we talked about trying to please man. You end up, you can't please this one because men are all different. There's no conformity with men as to what the one thing is. Only God has one standard. And so you're trying to please this person, but you can't please that person at the same time. And so then when we're trying to live by these rules, there is no help to living biblically or living godly. So the second one is mysticism. It looks for truth. So this is the definition. It looks for truth internally, weighing feelings, intuition, and other internal sensations more heavily than objective, observable, eternal data. I love that. The eternal data. Mysticism ultimately derives its authority from a self-actualized, self-authenticated light rising from within. This is why we have all the meditation and positive thinking and all those kinds of things, because it's trying to, from within yourself, be able to respond rightly. Well, as we know, there's nothing good in us apart from Christ, so we have no ability to do that. Our irrational thoughts and responses to sinful fear can fall into this category. When we rely on our feelings or intuition more than we do on the absolute truth of Scripture, our response demonstrates that we value our own unsubstantiated inner nudging, feelings, or intuition more than God's Word. That's a little scary, because none of us in this room would say we have anything to do with mysticism, and we don't in the sense of what the actual definition of it is. That's not our goal, but we can respond in that way when we start focusing on our own feelings and our own intuition. And let me give you an example so that you can kind of understand what I'm saying here. I had a friend who used to have fearful feelings or intuition that bad things would happen. And she gave me several examples of things that she would be concerned about, because by the time I met her, she was very well set in her opinion that she had feelings about things and then they would come about. And she claimed to be a Christian. I have no reason to think that she wasn't or isn't, but she would rely on her feelings. And she had several things that had happened. One was she had a bad feeling one morning that something was going to happen, and I don't remember who it was, but somebody ended up getting into a car accident. I don't know if it was her or one of her kids or her husband, I don't remember, but somewhere along the line, which then that just confirmed in her mind that her feelings dictated what would happen. And this happened over and over again. Now, the thing that I didn't ask her that I should have, because this was years ago, but I should have asked her, well, how many times do you have a feeling that nothing bad happens? Because when we live in a fearful mindset, then when fearful things happen, or things that we would determine are fearful, that we should respond in fear, well, when we already have a fearful mindset, how are we going to respond? That's why we have to have that heavenly mindset, so that when things happen, we aren't responding to them that way. But she really believed that if she had a feeling about something, it actually began to determine the decisions that she made. Well, I'm not going to go do that because I have a bad feeling about that. Well, what is that actually living out of? Mysticism. Because my inner feelings and intuition determine how I live, rather than the truth, the eternal truth of God's Word. The last one is asceticism. This is living a life of rigorous self-denial. Remember what Rachel said last week. This is where I can't say that. Thank you. I'm looking at it going, why is this not registered? Monasticism came from. The monks lived in total physical self-denial to attain greater spirituality. So again, this can be related to the fear of man, or the fear of man can again fall into this category. John MacArthur said this, asceticism might make a person appear spiritual because of its emphasis on humility and poverty, but it serves only to gratify the flesh. It is a vain attempt to appear more holy than others. So I don't know if any of you, I grew up in the church as a missionary's kid, and I tell you what, for a long time, this was my goal. I wanted to be God's star child. I wanted to be the pet, the student or the teacher's pet. And so I wanted to do things that made me look like a good Christian. I didn't know that that was sinful. I really didn't. I thought I had good motives. But I realized later, no, my motives are not good, because it's all about looking like the best Christian. So I would be willing to deny myself things so that I would look good to other people. Which, what do you see going on right there? Again, it's the fear of man dictating how I live, not my love for Christ. But notice the last phrase of our passage, or in the last verse of chapter 2. It says, these three things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These things are of no value against fleshly sinful fear. Instead, they actually just feed it. So just like we saw with the asceticism, and John MacArthur said that it actually serves only to gratify our flesh. And so instead of participating in those things, we need to consciously, with much effort, evaluate our hearts and minds and our lives to see where have those worldly influences influenced us to the point that they influence how we think and how we act. And instead, then chapter 3 goes into, this is what we should do as believers. This is how we should think and act. So our thesis is this. In contrast to man-made religion, Christ, who is our life, is the provider of everything necessary to overcome fleshly indulgences as we keep seeking Him and set our minds on things above. So, it begins with, since you have been raised up with Christ. We've already talked about therefore. Therefore, because of these things in chapter 2, since you have been raised up with Christ, it says we are to keep seeking things above. But what does it mean to be raised up with Christ, so that we're all on the same page here? Actually, Paul, earlier in chapter 2 in Colossians, he explains that. So he's somewhat referring back to it, but he says, having been buried with Him, meaning Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So being raised with Christ means that we have died to our sin. Remember, we're no longer slaves to sin, but instead we are slaves to righteousness, slaves of Christ. As Christians, As Christians, we are to live out, well on earth, who we actually are. We are in Christ, which means this world is not my home. I'm an alien and I'm a stranger. That's how it relates, because that I need to live like I'm in heaven. That's not a good way to say that. I need to live with a heavenly mindset, because I am no longer of this world. This world that was my home. Do you remember that song? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I kept thinking about that this whole time while I was studying this. But it's true. This world isn't my home anymore. What used to be familiar, what used to be comfortable to me, should not be anymore, because now I should be thinking with thoughts that please God, that are influenced by God through His Word. Hebrews 11:13, when it's talking about, that's the hall of faith, where it's talking about all the people that had walked by faith before Christ came. And he says in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises. Christ hadn't come yet. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, Abraham, Moses, that's what they did. They lived knowing that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Why do you suppose when Moses left Egypt and everything that it had to offer, that he was willing to go be like the slaves, the Israelites that were held captive by the Egyptians? Because his hope was not in the world, this world. He had faith in what was to come and who God was. So we are to keep seeking things above. Since you have been raised up with Christ, you no longer have to follow man-made rules to be spiritual. You don't need to rely on your feelings and intuition for greater spiritual knowledge or experience. And you don't need to practice extreme self-denial to prove you are serious about your religion. You may have noticed in our passage that Paul says back to back, he says, keep seeking things above, and then turns right around and says, set your mind on things above. So why does he say that two times, and what does he mean? Well, the two are very similar, but keep seeking is different than setting your mind on things above. Keep seeking is addressing what you are actually pursuing. The idea behind keep seeking is that of a shepherd who looks for the lost sheep. You remember the parable? And also the parable of a woman for the lost coin. Remember, they looked and they looked and they kept seeking so that they could find what they had lost, what was missing. That's the same attitude and mindset that we need to keep seeking things above. It needs to be a pursuit. Very important. Remember the coin. The coin was worth a lot of money. She needed to find this coin. And so she looked for it. She called people to help her look for it because it was so important. And the sheep, the lost sheep. Remember the shepherd? And he's got 100 sheep and 99 of them are in the fold. I remember as a little girl, we had a book about this, and you know, it kind of made it a little dramatic, but it showed the shepherd going to look for the sheep and the storm and the rain and the lightning, and the sheep is down over this cliff, and the shepherd goes through all of this to go find his sheep. But yet I think the idea works very well with our attitude. Are we seeking the things above with that kind of passion and zeal? Because that's what it's going to take. I don't know about you, but I am distracted continually with the things of this world and have to constantly be reminded to pursue it. That's why I'm so grateful for our church. I'm grateful for the teaching that we get. I'm grateful for the fellowship. I'm grateful that you guys are not just ladies that I come and see once a week, but you're my friends, because then we can encourage one another to keep pursuing the things above. Because you know what? At different times, we all are weak and faint-hearted, and we need one another to say, remember, remember, keep seeking, keep pursuing, don't give up, even when you're tired, even when you're weary, even when everything around you doesn't seem to make any sense. So what are we instructed to keep seeking? Well, clearly, things above. Things above are unseen because they are in the heavenly realm where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So the things we are seeking cannot be seen with the human eye. They cannot be touched by the human hand, and they cannot be heard by the human ear. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So seek things that are unseen? To the world, that makes no sense. Surely they think we must be crazy. Give up all the tangible, physical things that prove to our senses that they are real? Give up what I can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell for something that exists in a realm I cannot experience? How in the world do I do that? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." How do we keep seeking the things above? How do we set our minds on things above? Ladies, it's through faith. And I tell you what, as I was thinking through all of this, I realized, well, my faith is not as strong as I wish it was. I would say that people may be willing to accept faith over their senses, but what about emotions? What about our feelings? Oftentimes we're willing to walk by faith unless our feelings overrule our faith. And especially in the culture that we live in, where relativism is everything, our feelings dictate so much of what we do. And we don't mean to rely on our feelings or respond to our feelings. I really don't think we intentionally do that. It's just so much a part of our culture. And it's so much a part of who we are apart from Christ. Because our emotions can be so strong, so dominating at times. And I thought this was so interesting. This is R.C. Sproul, and he said this, and I thought it really goes along very well with considering fear, because why is it so often that we wrestle against fear? The emotion of it is so strong. It's so difficult to fight against. And so R.C. Sproul said this, "The sensuous Christian is one who lives by his feelings rather than his understanding of the Word of God. The sensuous Christian cannot be moved to service or prayer or study unless he feels like it. His Christian life is only as effective as his present feelings. When he experiences spiritual euphoria, he is a whirlwind of spiritual activity. When he is depressed, he's a spiritual incompetent. His inner feelings become the ultimate test of truth. God forbid we should lose our passion or go through the spiritual pilgrimage without any experience of Christ. But what happens when there is a conflict between what God says and what I feel? We must do what God says, like it or not. That is what Christianity is all about." So when we feel the emotion of fear, we must do what God says, like it or not. And we take our thoughts captive. All the things that we've been talking about when Rachel taught about putting off and renewing our minds and putting on. And I liked what she did last week when she gave us that sheet to fill out our schedule, because I think that that can be very helpful. How much time are we actually giving every day to setting our mind on things above, to pursue the things above? And ladies, coming to church and coming to Bible study is not going to cut it. And a lot of times, even our 30-minute or 1 hour quiet time in the moment, or in the morning is not enough to cut it. It is a lifestyle. It must drive every moment of every single day. Pursue the things above, like the lost sheep that I'm hunting for, like the very valuable lost coin. Am I pursuing things above with that kind of intentionality? And we wonder at times why our feelings rage against us so strongly. But I really think it's because of our laziness. We are not pursuing things with the diligence that we need to be pursuing it. And we're distracted and we're busy by all kinds of things. I've been evaluating my own life lately on multiple levels. Busy about good things. But are those good things preventing me from pursuing the things above with reckless abandon like I ought to? And I think all of us here, we're striving to walk with God. We're striving to overcome fear. We're striving to please God so that we can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's not going to happen without a lot of effort on our part. It's not going to happen by accident. It's going to require that continual, diligent, intentional pursuit. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, the proof or certainty of things not seen. It can be defined as a guarantee or a reality. I was at Kelly Abel's and used her bathroom, and on the back of her door, she had this little plaque. And I asked her to send me a picture of it because I thought it was such a simplified way of understanding what she said, what this means. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Being sure of what we hope for. What are we hoping for? Eternal life with Christ. That's what we're hoping for. That my sin has been washed away by the blood of Jesus, and I will not pay the price for my sin because Jesus already took God's wrath for me. That's what my hope is in. And it is the certainty of what I cannot see. Can I see my salvation with my eyes? No. Can I touch it? Can I hear it? No. None of those things. My physical senses cannot experience my salvation in that way. And so how do I keep focusing on things above, pursuing it? It has to be by faith. We must pursue things above, and we must do it by faith. We are sure that God's promises are true, and we are certain that He is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. In our justification, which is our salvation, in sanctification, which is our spiritual growth, and in glorification, when it is revealed who we are in Christ, and that's mentioned at the end of our passage that we're talking about today. So what about when it comes to putting off sinful fear? Fear is a very powerful feeling, and yet in the midst of fear, we are to keep seeking things above. The reason we give in to fear is because we lack faith. We aren't confident, this is very sobering, we aren't confident that God is who He says He is, and we are not certain that His promises are true. You want to know why you're gripped with fear and you struggle with it? Because your faith is weak. And we need to keep growing in our faith so that as things come into our lives, we respond with that heavenly mindset. The absence or presence, either the absence or the presence of faith in our lives is revealed by what motivates us. And here's what I mean. Are we motivated or influenced by what we can see, the temporal things in the world? Or are we motivated or influenced by what we can't see, the eternal things in the heavenly realm? And the more heavenly minded we become, the less likely the difficulties and the scary things that would lead us toward or cause stumbling blocks toward sinful fear in our lives, the more heavenly minded we are, the less likely we are going to respond in sinful fear. But the more we have a worldly mindset, what's important in this world, and in our small group, we've talked a lot about worldly mindsets that we've had that we didn't even realize we had regarding things of all different kinds of fear, and realizing, oh my goodness, as I have this fear, it is a result of my lack of faith. And so that's where we need to grow in our heavenly mindset, and that's why we have to pursue it constantly so that we will have the right responses in difficulties. In our passage, Paul was instructing the Colossians to pursue things above. And to seek things above is to desire and to strive for heavenly things. It is to see to it that one's interests are constantly centered in Christ. That's one's attitudes, ambitions, and whole outlook on life are modeled by Christ's relationship to the believer. and that one's allegiance to him takes precedence over all earthly allegiances. John MacArthur said this, "Paul desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven govern their earthly responses." So we live in this world, and things are going to surprise us. We're going to have things that would either tempt us toward fear or give us the opportunity to respond in faith in a manner that pleases God without sinful fear. I always interrupt myself, don't I? To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. It is also to view the things, people, and events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. That's what we do by faith, is we view everything in this world through God's eyes, with an eternal perspective. So we need to set our mind on things above. Set means to keep on giving serious consideration to something. Excuse me. Notice that it is continuous action to keep on giving serious consideration to something. This isn't just a one-time thing. We need to keep setting our minds on things above. It means to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on, to keep thinking about, to fix one's attention on. Setting your mind on things above is to have the same mind as Christ about things. Think like Christ thinks about things. This is how we attain unity in the body of Christ. If we all have the mind of Christ, then we will all have the same mind, and we will cease to have divisions among each other. When there are divisions among us, we would do well to ask ourselves if we are setting our mind on things above. Do we have the mind of Christ? And that doesn't directly relate to fear in that sense. We're talking about fear. Of course, it directly relates to the passage we're studying. But I think it is a good measure. How are our relationships with one another? How are our relationships within the church? Because as we're wrestling against other people, we're wrestling in relationships, then we have to question, do I have the mind of Christ? Because as you and you and you and you and I all have the mind of Christ, what happens? It brings beautiful unity in the body of Christ that God has put in his word over and over and over again. So when we don't see the unity, what do we instantly have to conclude? I do not have the mind of Christ if I'm having issues with another person. And what do I need to do then? I need to repent of that. Philippians 2:2 and then verse 5 say this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It uses that word 1, 2, 3, 4 times in that verse, that idea of setting your mind, fixing your mind on things above. We are to have the mind of Christ always in how we respond to everything. And even as we consider fear, thinking about what was the mind of Christ as he was in Gethsemane. He knew what was coming. But despite what he knew was coming, he still was obedient to the will of the Father. Even prior to that, when he was discipling the 12 disciples, how did he respond to all 12 of them? Equally, knowing that Judas would betray him, he still treated Judas exactly the same with love and compassion. So when we are thinking about what the mind of Christ is, having that kind of mind that loves other people, that though the difficulties and trials of life are coming at us, and we may have to walk through the fire, through the deep waters, we do it by faith, because we are keeping a heavenly mindset and we are viewing things the same way that God does. When we are fearful, we must ask ourselves, am I setting my mind on things above? Do I have the mind of Christ in this situation? Learn to be very specific. In what way am I failing to set my mind on things above? See, when we're just very general about this, then it's a lot harder to take inventory. But we have to learn to be very, very specific and ask ourselves, I do this a lot in my journal, or write it out, what ways am I failing this? And thinking it through all throughout the day, in what ways am I failing to have the mind of Christ? In what way am I failing to set my mind on things above? What specific things should I think about in order to be obedient to this instruction? So I'm identifying where I'm having worldly thoughts, and then I'm using scripture to have right thoughts. And I don't know about you guys, not everybody's like this. I know I tend to be a deeper thinker, and one of those that can probably go too deep at times. I mull over things, and on one hand, that can be a great thing for teaching, because I'm constantly thinking about it and evaluating things. But the negative, sinful part of that is that I can go too deep, and I can think about all kinds of things that don't please the Lord. And you know what I have found that's very helpful? Either putting on praise music, which I don't do that as much, but listening to sermons can be so helpful, especially if I have a day when I'm all by myself, just working, doing things all day long, where it's not required thinking. I've been painting recently, and basically that's mindless. You just paint. And you know what I've discovered? If I don't make an intentional decision to fill my mind with things above, you know where my mind automatically goes? Towards sin. And I start criticizing people and judging people, and nobody likes me, and I hate them too. And, you know, like, I'm serious, and it's even worse, you know, on hormones. But I have to learn what my weaknesses are, and I have to prepare for them. But you know what? At the end of the day, when I've been taking my thoughts captive and focusing on eternal things, I get to the end of the day, man, I'm going to preach you a good sermon, because I am on a spiritual high because of all the things I've been filling my mind with all day long. If you're wrestling, spend time listening to sermons, praising the Lord with music of who He is, and be intentional about it. So then it says we are not to be thinking on earthly things. And 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so I have to ask myself, in what way am I failing to love the Father by letting the world influence how I think? And that can happen in all kinds of subtle ways. So I have to be very intentional even to think about what those ways can be. So you belong to Christ. And A is you have died. In what sense has the believer died? This is John MacArthur. In the sense that the penalty for sin has been paid. The wages of sin is death, so we must die. By union with Jesus Christ, we die the required death in Him. Thus, the penalty is paid, and sin can never claim us again. We have thus died to sin in the sense of paying its penalty. Its presence and power still affect us, but it cannot condemn us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. As believers, because Christ has died in Him, then we have died to sin. And Christ, He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we've died with Christ. And then what is our goal? That we might no longer live for ourselves, but we live instead for Christ. And that's part of having that heavenly mindset, thinking, pursuing things above. Because I have died to sin in Christ, the desires, priorities, and preferences of this world suddenly become unimportant to me. They are now foreign to me. Where I used to feel comfortable and at home, I now feel like an alien and a stranger. I no longer feel at home in the culture, and communicating my heart to those in this world has become impossible because they cannot understand the language I'm speaking. I am no longer a child of Satan, a slave to sin. I am a child of God, and my life is hidden in God. So you are hidden in God. The expositor's commentary said this: death with Christ is followed by resurrection with Christ. And so our lives are indeed hidden with Christ in God. This suggests not only that our lives are secure, but also that they belong in a real and profound sense to the invisible realm. To be hidden in Christ is really amazing, because it is an extension of a word that means to hold a shield over. It means to cause to be safe or protected. Again, we have a reference to our eternal security in God. So to be hidden in Christ is like that shield, Christ holding. That's not the exact definition of the word, so be careful. I want to be careful with that. But it is an extension of that idea of protection, to be shielded by Christ. And of course, we know that that is true anyways, because we will never be plucked out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. John 6:39 says, "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus is speaking here, "that all that he has given me, I lose nothing." We are hidden in Christ, and who God has given to Christ, Christ will never, ever lose. Our eternal security is forever. It's eternal and it's secure. Can never be changed, can never be lost. So I'll start again because I always interrupt myself. "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And that verse actually goes beautifully right into our next point, our last verse. Your identity will be visible, will be revealed. The expositor's commentary again. Another motivation to seeking and setting the mind on things above is the prospect of the believer's future manifestation with Christ in glory. Christ is called our life because he is, quite literally, the essence of our lives. It is he who gives us life and nurtures it by his own continuing presence. In Philippians 3:20 and 21 says this: "For our citizenship is in this world?" No. We're aliens and strangers, remember. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself." So it says, "from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." Eagerly wait, pursuing things above. So as we have that heavenly mindset, setting our mind on things above, seeking things above, pursuing it, we are eagerly waiting for our Savior. Don't you just love how Scripture always supports and defines and explains itself? Because of these promises, we should not sinfully fear the things of this world on any level, because our citizenship is not in this world. And just like, you know, Sierra's kind of off balance all the time while she's in Argentina, never quite knowing exactly what the culture is. Is she always responding right? Is she saying the right things? That's how we should be here in this world, because we should never be comfortable in it. We should always be having that heavenly mindset. And so when the things of this world come at us, we interpret it through that heavenly mindset so that we respond without sin. And Psalm 118:6 says this, The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. How important it is that we keep these thoughts. We have nothing to fear. The worst that can happen is that we will be tortured and martyred for Christ. And then what is our great reward? Eternity in heaven. And you know what? There are things that we have to wrestle through. The fear of different circumstances, the fear of loved ones dying. These are all very, very real. But when we realize that ultimately we will be with Christ, then it helps us to work through those challenges with the right mindset. Even if my loved one dies, it's only for a time. And I will be in the presence of the Lord. My grief will be short in the scope of eternity. And I don't mean that in a selfish way. I mean that in a comforting way. Because one day when we're in the presence of God, He will wipe away all of our tears. We've talked a lot about how God says in Psalms that He holds our tears in a bottle. But one day, all of those will be wiped away. And so even though things are difficult here, we keep that eternal mindset. The only way we can keep this focus is by pursuing things above and setting our mind on things above diligently, intentionally, pursuing it, looking for it, like the shepherd looks for the lost sheep, looking for it like lost treasure, giving so much time and effort to it all the time. And you know what? I hope that if you get nothing else, you'll realize that just to fill our time and to fill our lives with other things will not cut it. If we need to cut other things out of our life so that we can spend more time contemplating, praying, meditating on the truths of God's word, then cut it out. Get rid of it, because it's not important enough. To keep from sinning is more important. And I don't mean that we cut out everything, so make sure that you're not taking the extreme of what I'm saying here. But there are a lot of good things that can hinder us from the best thing. So we need to be very careful. Christ, who is our life, is the provider of everything necessary to overcome fleshly indulgences as we keep seeking Him and set our mind on things above.